plan is to go to verse 59. That's the plan. I don't know if we'll make it that far or not. John chapter 8. Now, Jesus is on his way to Calvary. He's not far from that hour of his death. The days are winding down. He's drawing closer to closer to Calvary, to his final judgment before Pilate, his condemnation, and then his death upon the cross. And as he's making his way to the cross, he wants them to know exactly who it is that they are going to be killing, to know exactly who it is. The miracles have said that he's divine, that he's God. And in this passage, he's going to use words that to the Jewish mind are like jackhammers, are like howitzers going off in your front yard. If you live here in Lawton, you hear they sound like they're in your front yard, these artillery things over there. He's going to tell them something that's so provocative that they're going to wind up wanting to kill him in verse 59. Now, I want you to notice as we go through this who it is that ends up wanting to kill him in verse 59. What these people claim and are said to be in the scriptures. So let's look first of all at verse 12, where Jesus says, this is point number one, he is the light. He is the light. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He says, I am light. I am the one. If you want to be out of the darkness, you have to have me. I am the light. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness or in sin or unrighteousness, but shall have light. But only those who follow me. Verse 13, the Pharisees, they hear him say it. And what do they say to that? You're a liar. The truth is not here. Thou bearest record of thyself, and thy record is not true. They say he's a liar. How is it and why is it that they say that? He says, I'm the light of the world. Why do they respond so forcefully with, you're a liar? Because of what Psalm 27 verse number 1 says. It says, the Lord, it's Jehovah, is my light. All through the Old Testament, God is the creator of light. He's the producer of light. He's the one who inhabits light. If you want to be with God, you have to come into the light. In the tabernacle, when God was present, it was filled with light, illuminating the darkness of man's natural state. They know he's saying he's God. He's saying he is co-equal with God. He has come from God. They know this. And when he says, I am the light, and if you want to walk in the light, it's going to require following me, their response is, you're a liar. We don't believe you. And then in verses 13, probably through verse 21 or 2, he has this conversation with them where he says, I am the light. And I bear record of myself, and my record is true. But they doubt him. They say, your record can't be true. You can't be telling us the truth. And so he cites the Jewish law and says, yes, I am telling the truth, because the law says, out of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And he says, and my other witness is my Father. And he's always with me. He's always there. In verse 19, they say, where is your Father? Where is he? And Jesus says, neither you know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, you have known my Father also. Now Jesus says this, notice in verse 20, in the treasury, in the temple. They say that during this period, that in the temple, they had a large light burning all the time that was symbolic of God's presence with Israel in the wilderness. So he says, I am the light, and you're not going to have any salvation, no deliverance from darkness without me. He says, I am come from my Father. I'm never alone. In verse 16, he says, my Father is always with me. I'm from God. This is my Father. And they say, well, we don't get it. And he says, it's because you don't. He doesn't try to prove it to them. He just lays it out there. I'm the one. But notice verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye seek me. And now he starts to poke it in their eye. And ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, is he going to kill himself? Whither does he say, I go and you cannot come? They don't believe that. Look, where's he going to go that we can't go? Is he going to die? Because certainly we're not going to die. We're not going to kill ourselves and go along with him. So we can't go into the hereafter with him. Is that what he's saying? He's going to kill himself? Verse 23, ye are from beneath, I am from above. So he says, I'm going to go back above. And you're not. Ye are of this world, but I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. You're going to die in your sins. He's saying this to people who basically feel they are righteous enough. You're going to die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now this word, these words here, I am he, is reminiscent of that Old Testament passage where God reveals himself to Abraham, not to Abraham, but to Moses and to Israel as the I am. In fact, in the Septuagint, in the Greek, where it says I am, it's ego aimi. In the New Testament Greek, it's the same phrase, ego aimi. I am. Jesus is saying to them, you're in your sins, and you're going to die in them because you don't believe that I am he, that I am God. You see, believing in the divinity of Jesus Christ, the full divinity of Christ, is an essential. That's number two. He is the Lord. I am the light, he says. And he says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. The Jews, they hear this, verse 25. Who exactly are you? Who exactly are you? What are you saying? Who art thou? And he says, the same I've always been saying. I'm from the beginning, and I'm going to judge you. But he that sent me is true, he says in verse 26. I've come from him. All the things I'm saying are the words that the Father has told me to say. But verse 27, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. They're missing the whole point. You see, you and I, as we read the Bible, we have the blessing of perspective and light. We know what Jesus is saying. We can piece it all together from the Scripture and say, we know exactly what he's talking about. We have the whole Gospel of John. We know there's a context, a message he's giving to them, but they didn't. And Jesus does not seem to be too interested in helping them to know it either. Because it's of a purpose. It's of a purpose. Now notice thirdly, he is not who they think he is. He is not who they think he is. This is what bothers them. They can't quite put their finger on it. He's not what they think he is. They thought he was just another one-hit wonder, just another one of those guys who burst on the scene and makes a big splash, but then the splash and the ripples fade away and the water becomes calm again. They thought he was just another interesting person, another oddity from the wilderness, like John the Baptist. Some of these people who would appear were unique. They were interesting. They were intelligent. They were provocative. But they were not divine. They were not the Messiah. And Jesus, as he's talking to them, some of them are being taken in by what he says. Notice verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. If you got a way to notate that, it's a good thing to do. As he spake these words, many believed on him. They heard what he was saying, and some of them were thinking, this guy's whack. He is nuts. I'm not paying attention to him at all. He's off the chain. He's Lulu. He's crazy. But some people who heard him talk thought, you know, maybe there's something more to this than meets the eye. Maybe there's something going on here that's worth noting. And some of them even said, you know, I believe in what he's saying. I believe him. I believe he is. I am. I believe he is. Now that's, keep that in your mind. They're believing. But this word believe is not the ordinary word for believe. A.T. Robertson says that this is in the non-aggressive tense. The normal Greek word for believe is pistuo, but this word is epistion. Kind of would be like. It's a slightly different way to use the word. A.T. Robertson says it's non-aggressive, not active, not deep. He says it's nominal faith. It's belief of a nominal sense. Casual. Jesus, he heard them say it. He reads their hearts and minds. But notice what he says to these believers in verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The rest of this chapter is Jesus talking to these believers. Nominal believers. So he's talking to nominal believers. The rest of the chapter, to nominal believers. Now, what is the response of these persons to hear him who hear what he says in verse 31 and 32? He says, if you continue my word, you're really my disciple. And you'll know the truth, and what's going to happen? The truth's going to do what to you? It's going to make you free. Notice their reaction, verse 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? They're saying, no. You're not going to give us anything. We're not going to get anything from you. We are free already. It's offensive to them. It's offensive to them. It's offensive to their nature. It's offensive to what they view as their true character. It's offensive to them. We need you. We believe what you're saying, but we don't need you. That's exactly why Jesus says this to him. My friends, there is such a thing in this world. It was so in Christ's day. It's so in our day. There are people who claim to be believers, who go say all the right things, but they're not true believers. This same thing happens in John chapter 2, verse 23, where Jesus, after doing the miracle at Cana, many people believe on him, but he does not commit himself unto them because he knows what's in man. He knows what is there. Jesus knows true faith from false faith. And my friends, you and I don't. When we look at people, we cannot see true faith or false faith. We can't discern it. But there is a mark of faith. And it's not based upon a person's oral declarations. It's not based upon their confession of faith or their profession of faith. It's based upon what Jesus says here in verses 31 and 32. It's based upon their continuing in faith. Not their confession of faith, but their continuing in faith. Continuing in faith. Now, let's look at the rest of the passage. Number 4. Who are these people? Who are they? Jesus tells them that mental assent is not salvation. It's not salvation. He tells them that the proof of salvation, the proof of discipleship, is in the pudding. Only a few times in the Bible are Christians referred to as believers. The majority of the time, Christians are referred to not as believers, but as disciples. Disciples. A disciple is from the word mathetes. It means a disciplined follower. It means someone who's devoted themselves to a certain kind of living, a certain kind of life, a certain kind. There's all kinds of disciplines in the world, all kinds of different disciplines. People discipline themselves to just kind of be good at one thing. They devote themselves to it. You know, some people have tons of hobbies, and some people just have one hobby, and they give themselves to it assiduously. And Jesus is saying that if you're saved, if you're really his disciple, it will be seen through your continuing to follow him. Now notice the exchanges here. Look at their response to what he says. Their response and his responses. Verse 33. They lead off with, "We don't need to be made free. We don't need to be made free." Jesus says in verse 34, "Yes, you do. Whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin." You see, they're not convinced in Jesus in a spiritual sense, just in an expedient sense. Sin enslaves you. My friend, I say this to you here this morning. If you're not saved, you're not a Christian, you're a slave to sin. Sin has a hold on you. You're in bondage to it. It claims you. It owns you. And just as sins will be cast into hell, so will sinners be cast into hell. You may think of sin and sins as the great anchor. And between us and that anchor is a long chain. And just as surely as sins and sin will be cast into the lake of fire, so will be the sinners. Drugged there by the bondage of sin. Verse 35, he says, "The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. And if the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free." And he says, you need this freedom. And only the son of God can do this for you. In verse 37, he responds to what they said. They said, "We're Abraham's seed. We are the actual blood descendants of Abraham. We don't need what everybody else needs. We are the special. We are the enlightened." But look at verse 37. "I know ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They said, "We're Abraham's seed." He says, "You are Abraham's seed." He says, "And you're doing what your father did, what you've seen him do." And what do they respond with? "Abraham's our father." Had they seen Abraham do anything? Of course not. Abraham's been dead 1,500, 2,000 years. "Abraham's our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." Now, my friends, what in the world is going on here? Are they Abraham's seed or are they not? Well, they are and they ain't. They are the natural blood descendants of Abraham, but they are not of the seed of Abraham. They're not of the spiritual seed. "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Read Romans chapter 4, and you see Jesus say that this blessing of the promise of God does not come through the law or through circumcision or through natural birth, but through faith. And he has that great description of how Abraham, who's old and withered, and Sarah, who's old and withered, come together in an act of faith, and God causes them to bear a child, to spiritual seed. Isaac was a supernatural conception, supernatural enabling. He says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." This is the work of Abraham. Abraham doesn't reject God, doesn't reject God's word. Abraham obeys God and loves God. "But ye," verse 41, "ye do the deeds of your father." Now they're offended. They say, hey, we're not born of fornication. We're not bastards. We're not illegitimate. We are the true and actual descendants of Abraham. We have one father, even God. What a claim to make. They said, now Abraham's our father. Now they're saying God's our father. Verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would what? You'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Now here's a question. Why do ye not understand my speech? Why don't they understand what he is saying? Notice complete inability in verse 43. Because you cannot what? Now, had they been actually hearing his word? Hadn't he been yakking at them? And they're yakking right back? Isn't that what we see here? A dialogue? A statement and a response? Yes. But this is a different kind of hearing. This is a spiritual hearing. This is a different kind of seed he's talking about. It's a spiritual seed. In verse 44, he says the most striking thing to them. Ye are of your father, names him, the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? You're of your father the devil. You're in that natural state. That's the condition of all unbelieving, unregenerate persons. They're under the oversight. They're acting like their father. It's their spiritual role model. Behaving like him. Deceiving. Rebelling against God. You know, when you go out and witness to people, tell people about Jesus, and they say, well, I'm pretty good, you know. I'm an all right guy. I'm an all right gal. Well, they're not. Because they're of the devil. They're unregenerate. In that lost, unregenerate status, Jesus says, you are of another kingdom. You're of another family. You're of another group. You're of the devil. And that's why you do what you do. You behave exactly as is normal for an unbeliever, for an unregenerate child of the devil. Verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. You see, if you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ as your Savior and Christ alone, you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you are of God. What does he mean, of God? Born of God. Before you were regenerated, before God gave you eyes to see and ears to hear, before God saved you, you were in the kingdom of darkness. Look at Colossians chapter 1, where it says that Jesus translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Before salvation, you walk in the ways of Satan. But after the new birth, he that is of God heareth God's words. Back to John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus said, you're my disciples if what? If you continue in my word. There's a difference. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever, the Christian and the non-Christian, is regeneration. The Christian has been regenerated and made alive and sees in themselves they have no righteousness. And they cast their lot upon Christ. They cling to him. Now the Jews in verse 48. Now what kind of, which Jews are these? Are these the guys who rejected Jesus? The guys who said, you know, he's making good points? Or is he talking to the believers? He's talking to those who it says they believed, who had that inaggressive nominal faith. Look at their response to what he said in verse 48. Look at how they say, "Then answered the Jews and said to him, 'You're right.'" Is that what they say? "You're exactly right." That is not what they say. "Say we not well that you're a Samaritan, you're not even a Jew?" That's the lowest slap they could make at him. "Say we not well thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" The reason they say, "Look, the reason why you're so messed up is because you yourself are full of the devil." He said, "You're of the devil?" What did they say? "No, you're of the devil." "I'm rubber, you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you." Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." He doesn't modulate his message. He doesn't try to make him happy. He doubles down and says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. It's me or nothing." The Jews say, "Now we know you have a devil, because you said Abraham is dead." Now this is a blunder on their part. This is a blunder. Because the Jewish people themselves did not believe that Abraham was dead. They believed he was alive. That he was with the Father. "Abraham is dead, and the prophets are also dead, Jesus. And you're saying, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Art thou greater than Abraham, our father, which is dead?" You said, those who follow the words of God never die, and we know Abraham is dead. Physically. What about that? "And the prophets are dead. Who do you think you are?" Jesus says, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying." Jesus says, "This is not about me. It's about the Father. It's about God. What God has said is what I'm saying. And if I said anything but what I'm saying now, I would be a liar just like you. I'm telling you the truth." They can't discern the truth because they're blind in their sins. They're dead in their sins. Look at verse 56. Now this is where he ratchets them up, man. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, Abraham has been dead a long, long time. "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham?" Now verse 58. "Verily, verily, truly, truly, if I'm lying, I'm dying. May lightning strike me dead. With God as my witness on my mother's grave, on a stack of Bibles." That's what "verily, verily" means. "Truly, truly" says, "I'm telling you something that my dad would say. I'm serious as a heart attack when I say it. Before Abraham was, I am." It's not before Abraham was, I was. I am. And in the English Bible, all you got to do is look for those two words, "I am," together. It takes you exactly back to the Old Testament, where God reveals himself to Moses and says, "You go back to Israel and you tell them. You tell them that I am has sent you. You go back there and you tell them, I am has sent you." You'd think that this would trigger their minds to go back through their own history, which they know so well. to that moment. And my friends, when Moses came to Israel and said, I am had sent me, what was their reaction to that? Skepticism. Skepticism. So God gave to Abraham signs, miracles. He put his hand in his coat, clean, and pulled it out, and it was rotten with leprosy. Put it back in his coat, pulled it out, it came out clean. He took his staff, a wooden staff, and threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Then he reached down and picked it up, and it became a staff again. He gave him signs. The sign of leprosy was death, right? Leprosy is a death sentence. He turns his hand into death, turns it back to clean. He conquers death, the serpent, Satan himself, the old tempter. Power over him even. Signs. And Jesus comes here and he says, I am. And he's going to give them a sign too. He's going to give them something that says, I am he. Now, when Jesus says, I am, look at verse 59. Look what these believers are now wanting to do. They take up stones to what? Cast at him. But he hid himself. And he goes out. They want to kill him. They're so angry, they want to hit him with a rock. You ever been that mad at somebody? You want to throw a rock at them? My mom would say, choke the life out of somebody or smack the stuffing out of somebody. You been that mad? I know you have. He has just told them, I'm God. You're of Satan. They're not continuing in his word. You see, some people say that these are saved people. They believe, man, all believers. I mean, the believers are all saved. That's all it takes is believing and you're saved. My friends, Jesus is telling us here that the proof of salvation is in the pudding. It's in the pudding. The evidence is in their continuing. Now, this is what Jesus has said to them. Now look back at verse 28. And notice here, Jesus knows they can't see. He knows they don't understand. But he tells them anyway. Because he has come for a purpose. Look at verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. When will they realize? When will they receive the sign? When Jesus goes to the cross and is lifted up. They'll know after his death. You know, my friends, as you read stuff like this, it almost looks like Jesus actually came here intending to die on the cross. Intending to redeem and save his people. He came to die. He came to be lifted up. And my friends, we live in the post-crucifixion era. Jesus has been lifted up. Why did Jesus come? John 3 says he didn't come to condemn. He came to save. Even though he is condemning even though he's telling these people, you're of the devil. In the resurrection, in the crucifixion, some of these persons no doubt saw that and truly did believe and began to continue in his word and follow him because Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Came in the world to save sinners like you and like me. He didn't come to condemn. He came to deliver. But before he can deliver, he has to shine the light on our unrighteousness. To show us our sinfulness. That in ourself, listen, he's talking to these Jewish people. These people have a special lineage, a special place in history. A special providential care of God. But that's not salvific. It doesn't save them. What saves them is believing Christ is He. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. I'm not saying to you, and God is my witness, I'm trying to be clear. Jesus is not saying to them, and I'm not saying to you, that salvation is accomplished by continuing in God's Word or by following Jesus. The fountainhead of the Christian life is regeneration. When God saves us, He changes us. Continuing in the ways of Christ, continuing to follow Him, persevering after Him, is the hallmark, is the grand mark of salvation. Our own confession says that about perseverance. That we who've been saved by God have a special attachment to Christ. The London Confession says that this confession, this attachment, is so strong that even though we may err and go into all kinds of sins, that there is a coming back to Him that will constantly and always take place. Living for God does not save you. Living for God means you've been saved. Been saved. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you, He starts rearranging stuff, doesn't He? When me and Valerie got married, she came into that little apartment we had, and immediately she started changing things up. When I first moved our stuff in there, it was all white. All white. White cabinets, white walls. We had carpet on the floor, I think. Linoleum in the kitchen. Everything was white. It wasn't too long until her sister came over, and in the living room, they put border around the living room. And I didn't know we needed, like, all kinds of stuff. The Sunday night after we got married, we went to Walmart. We bought dish drainers, dish towels, rugs for the bathroom. Who needs a rug in the bathroom, right? What do you need a rug in there for? I was like, we don't need that. Toilet seat covers. All kinds of stuff. Paper towel holder. I would just set a paper roll paper towels on the counter, right? I mean, paper towel holder. Napkins. Napkin holder for the table. Salt and pepper shakers. I mean, those little boxes, they have a side with holes. You know what I'm saying? The dirty clothes go here. Why can't we just chunk them anywhere and get them up at the end of the week in one big pile? Separate? I mean, when she moved in, immediately her presence was so provocative, so powerful, that everything starts changing in my life. And when I go home now, I do tons of stuff at home now simply because when she moved in, that's the way we started doing it. A drawer with silverware. If it was just me, it'd be a drawer with a bunch of silverware chunked in it. But you know what's inside our silverware drawer, sisters? Same thing is inside your silverware drawer. What is it? A little organizer. One for the forks, one for the spoons, one for the knives, one for the teaspoons. You know, I didn't know teaspoons are the long ones. Short ones, tablespoons, slotted spoons, mixing spoons, spatulas. When I go home, I do tons of stuff without even thinking about it because somebody whose presence was powerful moved into my life. And that's just what a human woman does in the life of a man. And yet there are those persons who say that the Holy Spirit when move into a person's life, take up residence, and everything just the same. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. Believer, a believer who wants to stone Jesus, hey, that's, hey, you know. See, when God moves in, He changes us up. We go from having no fear of God to fear of God. No love for God to love for God. No interest in His Word to interest in His Word. You say, well, preacher, I'm really not liking this because what you're saying doesn't sound like me in my Christian life. If that is a description of you and your Christian life, it could be that you're not a Christian. I'd be alarmed. I'd be alarmed. I wouldn't let the day end. I wouldn't rest until I knew that God was my Father and Christ was my Savior. You say, well, how can I do that? How can I know? You got to take up this Bible. I started John chapter 1, and I'd read through the Gospel of John. And I'd read it, and I'd read it, and I'd read it, and I'd pray, Lord, I want to know. Lord, save me if I'm not saved. I'd seek and seek and seek until I knew. Because the Bible says that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. One of the most white-knuckle experiences of my life as a parent has been to say to my own children, when they have doubts about their own salvation, their own security, is to say to them, I say white-knuckle because it's nothing I can do for them. Just to say to them, you're going to have to go take the Bible and seek after the Lord for yourself. Because I cannot solve that problem. And they can come to me and say, Dad, I broke my favorite toy. I broke it right in half. They can bring it to me and I can say, let's go in the garage and I'll get some super glue and some duct tape and whatever I got, screws and nuts and bolts, and we can fix that thing. Security is not something I can do for them. It's not something you can do for the people either. When God moves in, when the Holy Spirit takes up residence, it makes a provocative, powerful, maybe provocative is the wrong word. Maybe it's evocative. Well, I'll just say it like this. It ain't the same after the Holy Spirit comes in. It's not the same. Not the same. That's what Jesus says to them. If you continue my word, then you're my disciples indeed. Truly. Truly. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, I pray.